The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
As we read this passage, I really want you to grasp the vision as God and Isaiah are really just showing the fault of creating idols and the weakness of humanity. So as we read this, really focus in on what God and Isaiah are saying about idolaters and what they're creating. And I hope that stirs your affections for Christ. I hope that that encourages you to pursue hard after Christ, to leave your own idols. So Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to read verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burnt in a fire. Over the other half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it is burned in fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have declared yourself. Thank you that you have revealed yourself, and thank you for revealing the folly of humanity. Thank you for opening our eyes to idolatry. I pray that your word would open up. Lord, I pray you would stir our affections for Christ. I pray that we would see that idolatry still happens today, even in our own hearts. And I pray that we would long to seek out the lost in our world as well. Lord, please give us heavenly wisdom today. I pray for your spirit to be active and even to save this evening. Lord, please bless this time and bless Jared as he preaches. All of God's people said,
one of the things that you have to understand about all cults and false religions, without exception, is that even though on the surface they appear to be different, even though cults and false religions, they appear to have many differences that set them apart from one another, what you have to understand is that all cults and false religions, they all go astray in the same five areas. In other words, different though they may be on the surface, they all have the same five things in common, five ways in which they pervert and corrupt and deny the most essential truths of the Christian faith. For instance, number one, the Trinity. The Trinity. Every cult and false religion denies the Trinity either by explicit rejection, like Judaism or Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses, or they mutilate the doctrine by twisting it, making it some twisted contortion that sounds good on the surface, but lurking beneath is a heresy that destroys. Number two, every cult and false religion denies the Trinity. Or denies the deity of Christ. Because if you deny the Trinity, you automatically deny the deity of Christ, which is precisely what every cult and false religion does. They deny the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is the infinite, eternal God himself in human flesh. Number three, the depravity of man. Every cult and false religion denies the depravity of man. They deny the reality that human beings are as bad as they possibly could be, which means every cult and false religion, without exception, rejects the biblical teaching that human beings are born blind, damned, dead, and helpless, and that they are unwilling and incapable of coming to God on their own. Number four, the death of Christ. The death of Christ. Every cult and false religion gets the death of Christ wrong. No exceptions. Which means every cult and false religion denies in some way the reality that hell-deserving sinners can only be rescued. They can only be saved by a sin-bearing sacrificial death in their place. And number five, every cult and false religion denies salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See, every single cult and false religion adds in the element and component of human works and achievement as a way to contribute to their own salvation. Every single one, without exception, denies these five fundamental areas: Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, New Age, and Native American spirituality. At the center of all of these is the fundamental denial of all five of those things. You see, the reality is you actually don't have to know anything about any cult and false religion specifically. Because if you know these five things, then you know all about every cult and false religion, namely that they deny these five things, which are the heart and the gravitational center of what it means to be a Christian. And every single one of those things is absolutely true about Mormonism: the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the depravity of man, the death of Christ, salvation by sovereign grace alone. Mormonism fundamentally denies every single one of those things. And yet, here is the catch about Mormonism. Unlike Islam or Buddhism or Judaism, or even in some ways, Jehovah's Witnesses, the LDS Church doesn't actually deny any of those things. They don't explicitly, with their words or on paper in their doctrine, they actually don't explicitly deny any of those five things that I just described. In fact, they claim to believe them. The very same doctrines that we hold as precious and the centerpiece of our faith, they also claim to have as the centerpiece of their faith also. You see, what you have to understand and what you're about to see is that Mormonism is the consummate chameleon religion. They are experts at the bait and switch tactic of using biblical language to smuggle in things that are biblically false to the Bible. In other words, like the Trojan horse or the HIV virus, Mormonism is cloaked on the surface to sound and to look and to appear and to seem on the surface like it is orthodox, legitimate, wholesale Christianity, but it's profoundly not that. because you merely scratch the surface and you begin to see that what lurks beneath is the terrifying truth that although they may use the same words, and although those words that they use are spelled exactly the same way that we spell them, that they do not believe at all what the Bible teaches. And so what that means for you is that out of the billions and billions of people on the planet whose souls hang in the balance, over 14 million of them, yes, 14 million of them belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So this is part two, technically part two and a half, since Catholicism went 2 weeks, but part two of a 5-week series entitled The Gods Who Did Not Make the Heavens. The title comes, of course, from Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, when in a scathing expose about the stupidity of worshiping false gods, Jeremiah makes this declaration that the gods who did not make the heavens shall perish from under these heavens. And what he meant was, one day the supremacy of God was going to break open so publicly and explicitly on the planet that all the false gods and pretenders to the throne would be exposed to be worthless counterfeits. And again, you have to understand there's a danger in doing a series like this, isn't there? The danger is that we give some sort of impression that the reason why we don't believe what these other cults and false religions believe is because of our ingenuity and brilliance, and because we're just more spiritually mature and discerning than other people. And that is profoundly not what the aim is. The what we should feel every single time we look at, we cover a cult and false religion is that we should feel the reality of what sovereign grace is. We should feel the reality of what it meant to be totally depraved sinners, which means we couldn't feel even a shred of superiority over anybody. So my point is, the goal is not to mock those who don't believe what we do, but rather to mobilize you here in this room to reach them with the gospel. You have to understand, this is about real people with real souls who will really spend eternity somewhere, who really need the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I say every week, the goal of the series is to produce in you lion-hearted courage and broken-hearted compassion to reach people. And in particular, tonight, 14 million souls in the Mormon Church who are blind and dead and damned and helpless, just as we ourselves had been before Christ saved us. And so let's learn together how to reach Mormons with the gospel, shall we? Tonight's going to come in four parts. Four parts. Part number one, we're going to look at a brief history of Mormonism. In other words, we want to talk about where Mormonism came from and how it emerged onto the scene of history. Part number two, we'll look at the Mormon plan of salvation, which is the fictitious, mythological, theological backstory that it explains why, what it is that Mormons believe and why it is they believe what they believe. Part three, we're going to look at, I don't know what your notes say, but eight polluted doctrines of Mormonism, eight doctrines that sound, to be sure, on the surface like authentic Christianity, but could not be further from the truth. And then part number four, we'll look at an evangelistic strategy to reach Mormons with the gospel, a way to courageously and confidently and compassionately navigate conversations in a way to get to the scriptures, to get to the gospel. And then if we have time, my aim is to end at 8:30. I think we ended at like 9 last time. So my aim is 8:30. Well, close to there. And so maybe there'll be time for questions at the end. So let's do this thing. Let's start with part number one, which is a brief history of Mormonism. In other words, I want to talk about how and when Mormonism emerged onto the scene of history. Because here's the thing we have to understand about Mormonism is that it did not emerge out of a vacuum. It didn't come from nowhere, just like nothing comes from nowhere. You see, Joseph Smith, the eventual founder of Mormonism, was born in 1805 into a spiritual climate that was nothing less than chaotic and tumultuous. You have to understand, at that time in America, the waves of the Enlightenment had crashed upon the shores of America. You see, this was an age of reason and science. This was the height of the Industrial Revolution. I mean, things like trains were being built, and what are those things called that you could send messages and you'd tap the little thing and telegraph. I mean, telegraphs were being made. You could communicate with people across the country, right? And just this explosion, factories, and just this explosion of economy and industry. And people were viewing the Bible and the supernatural with profound skepticism. And crippling theological liberalism was just flooding the churches, entire churches and denominations were just deteriorating, and disillusionment with religion was widespread, and homegrown religious offshoots were the fad of the day. And so if you take all those things and you combine it together, what you have is the perfect incubator to launch and hatch cults and false religions. In fact, in the 1800s, there were no less than a dozen cults of false religions that climbed out of the very sewers of hell. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Disciples of Christ, this thing called Philadelphianism, the Seventh-day Adventism, this group called the Millerites, this group called the Church of God, all these religious offshoots sprung into existence. And into this religious chaos was born Joseph Smith. Born in 1805 in Sharon, Vermont, when he became an adult and was out on his own, he was known by his friends, he was known by his community, and by the courts, by the way, by the judicial system, as a glass looker. You ever hear of that? A glass looker? What that meant was is that he tried to make his living by finding buried treasure using a magic stone. So that's what he did. It was sort of like a water witches today. You have the stick and you find water, but he had this magic stone, and he claimed he could find buried treasure, and he'd take the stone and plop it into his hat and hold it up to his face, and apparently it would glow when there was treasure nearby. So that's how he made his money. In fact, in 1826, he was sued. You can find official court records in which Smith's customers sued him for fraud. And so this guy, Smith, was known as a fraud and a huckster and a con man, and who swindled thousands of dollars from people in his little treasure hunting schemes. But the thing you have to understand about Joseph Smith is that he was a sharp guy. He was maybe I could put it this way, not a brilliant man, but he was a cunning man. And he saw that there was money to be made in this create your own religion craze. So get this, in 1820, that's 6 years before he was sued for fraud, he claimed that he was visited by God the Father and by Jesus Christ, who told him that all the churches in America were corrupt and an abomination, and that his job from the Lord was to restore original Christianity. In fact, there's a lot of parallelisms to Islam here. Sounds very similar. A lot of things that are similar to the life of Muhammad. Smith claimed that he discovered a buried gold book, which contained a sacred writing that would be used to revive and restore Christianity out of its apostasy. So with the help of his magic stone, the very same magic stone that he used to find treasure, he used this magic stone to translate this mysterious book into English, which became then what? The Book of Mormon. And even though no one ever actually saw these golden plates ever, he did get three friends to claim that they had seen the golden plates in a vision. Fast forward to 1830. Smith has a growing clan of converts somehow, some way, and they move to Ohio from New York, because in New York, Smith didn't have a shred of credibility, and they all knew that his Kickstarter religion was a total hoax. And so he moves to Ohio, which is the beginning of his adventures, which would eventually lead to his demise and assassination. And so what do you do when you're a cult leader and you need to make a few bucks on the side? Well, you open an illegal bank and you print counterfeit money, which is exactly what he did. He got arrested, posted bail, and then he skipped town. Later on, 5 years later, 1835, there's this traveling sort of circus, sort of like freak show kind of thing, traveling through town. And the salesman has these ancient Egyptian scrolls that he's selling. And Smith buys these scrolls, and he claims that these documents were originally written by Abraham and Joseph, like the literal Abraham and Joseph from the book of Genesis. He claims they were handwritten by them, and he eventually he translated them with a pair of magic glasses, and then they became Mormon scripture, which are actually in officially Mormon scripture today. You can find Mormon scriptures, the book of Abraham, the book of Joseph. As you would guess, Egyptologists got a hold of these pieces of manuscript. And Egyptologists, they can read the Egyptian writing. They can read the hieroglyphs. And so they got a hold of these scrolls, and to no great surprise, these have nothing to do with Abraham or Joseph at all. You can actually find pictures of these online. Everyone knows this. I mean, this is no secret. It's not like these were destroyed and there's a debate about it. You can find these things, pictures online, and what the scrolls are about are the Egyptian practices for the dead. Some of them even pornographic. They have nothing to do with Abraham or Joseph at all. Later on, a few years later, Smith and his crew, they moved to Jackson County, Missouri, where they claimed that God was going to inaugurate his kingdom and establish his kingdom, and all the non-Mormons would be destroyed. Later, in Jackson County, he was arrested for murder and treason. I'm leaving out tons of details, all sorts of backstory things, very intriguing. He bribed his way out of jail, and he took some of his crew, and they fled to a place called Nauvoo, Illinois, where he set up his own sort of city-state. So he kind of made his own colony, and then he ran for general of his colony, and he got elected. Then he ran for president, and then eventually king of his own little cult community. Now, the whole time, of course, Smith is practicing open polygamy, taking as many as 40 wives. There's no question about this. The research is thorough and validated. You can find this. He took married women, mother-daughter sets, sisters and girls as young as 14. And by the way, Mormon scriptures promote and endorse polygamy. So that's a real thing. That's not a rumor. A local newspaper in Nauvoo threatened to publish his lascivious lifestyle, his raunchy lifestyle. They're going to go public with this. And so what do you do? Well, he wants to keep that kind of on the down low. So he hires some thugs from his little crew, his little cult crew, and they go and they burn the newspaper stand, the newspaper factory, to the ground. He gets arrested, and by then the Nauvoo locals are just tired of this guy's antics. They're tired of his cult. They're tired of his acts of terrorism, literally acts of terrorism. And so on June 27th, 1844, this angry mob storms the jail where Smith was being held, and he was armed. He actually got hold of a gun somehow, and he goes down in a gunfight and gets killed. And that's the end of Joseph Smith. And these are verifiable, documented historical facts about Joseph Smith, the glass looker, the polygamist, and the cult leader. As you would guess, of course, Mormons have a different version of the story of their famous prophet and the beginning of their religion. And the version of the origins of Mormonism, according to Mormons, goes all the way back into eternity past, which brings me to part two, which I'm calling the Mormon plan of salvation. The Mormon plan of salvation, and by that I mean the mythological, theological backstory that explains why Mormons believe what they believe and who they are. So here's the eternal plan of salvation according to Mormons. And by the way, if Mormons were going to be honest with you when they knock on your door, which most of the time, I'll just say it, they're not really that honest with you. They won't say what they actually believe. They've got a cover story that they give you first, and then the deeper you go, and then when you have no other community but Mormons and you risk losing everything, then you find out the real secrets. But if they were honest with you, this is what they would say to you. They would say, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, there were trillions of planets scattered throughout the universe, ruled by countless gods who were once human like us. And on one of these planets, to an unidentified god with one of his celestial goddess wives, a spirit child named Elohim was conceived. I'm not making this up. Well, I mean, someone made this up, but I'm not making this up. I mean, this is really what they believe. And although Elohim is central here, although Elohim was a sinner through obedience and meritorious good works and death and resurrection, Elohim eventually worked his way to godhood and was elevated to the status as a god, as was his father before him and his father before him, and on it goes back into eternity past. Here's the thing about Elohim is that Mormons believe that Elohim, this one who wasn't always a god but became a god, that is, when they say their heavenly father, that's who they're talking about. They're talking about Elohim. and that he lives, and they believe that he lives with his many goddess wives on a planet near a mysterious star called Kolob. And so here, the God of Mormonism, with his many celestial goddess wives and celestial sex, produce and still do produce endless spirit children who eventually would become human beings on which planet? Guess what? Planet Earth. And so there's all these spirit children, and so apparently they needed to figure out something to do with the spirit children. And so to decide the destiny of these spirit children, the head of the Mormon gods, not Elohim, some other head of the Mormon gods out there somewhere, called a heavenly council meeting. At the meeting was Elohim and all of his spirit children, including Jesus and Satan, who are considered in Mormonism to be brothers. They were at the meeting, and Lucifer stood up and he gave his sales pitch that he should be the savior of the planet Earth, the savior of the human race. And he wanted all the glory for himself. He wanted to force everybody to become gods. And opposing the idea, the Mormon Jesus stood up and said, no, I don't think we should do that. I think we should give people free will. That's a big thing in Mormon thought. You know, free will, it's all about, you know, the freedom of choice. And suggested that they give people free wills on other planets. Well, the gods, the council of gods, and the spirit children took a vote, and it was unanimous. The Mormon Jesus was selected to be the savior of the world. Well, Lucifer wouldn't have it. He was totally enraged. He blew his top, and he convinced a third of the spirit children to come with him and to fight against Christ and Elohim and to revolt. And Lucifer, of course, became the devil, and those spirits who rebelled became demons. And here's an interesting thing. The spirit children who remained more neutral in the fight, who really didn't pick a side, they were more cowardly, they refused to choose either Satan or Jesus, and then they were cursed to be born on planet Earth with black skin. I'll prove it to you. Here's actual Mormon scripture, okay? There is a reason why one man is born black and the other with disadvantage and with other disadvantages, while another is born white with great advantages. The reason is that we once had an estate before we came here and were obedient more or less to the laws that were given us there. Those who were faithful in all things there received greater blessings here, and those who were not faithful received less. There were no neutrals in the war in heaven. All took sides either with Christ or with Satan. Every man had his agency there, and men received rewards here based upon their actions there, just as they will receive rewards hereafter for the deeds done in the body. Here it is. The Negro evidently is receiving the reward he merits. And we're not having that. We're not cool with that at all. That's wicked, wicked stuff. And I know that, you know, if you talk to a Mormon, they'll say, well, okay, there was a prophecy in the 70s that declared that blacks can, you know, are now considered equal. But that was only because of the victory of the civil rights movement that forced their hand. So it's pretty twisted stuff. On the other hand, the spirits that fought valiantly against Lucifer, it's taught that they would be born to Mormon families on planet Earth. So the spirits that fought with Christ would be the lighter-skinned people, according to the Book of Mormon, and they would be born into Mormon families. Here's another thing. The Mormonism teaches that Elohim and one of his goddess wives came to Earth as human beings to start the human race as Adam and Eve. So there's that chapter. Now, fast forward to 600 BC. So a lot of centuries in the future after that. And there's a man named Lehi, this godly man who lives in Jerusalem. And for whatever reason, he, you know, Babylon is coming. And so he takes his family and his crew and this whole group of people, and he migrates to South America and settles there. And eventually this group of Jews migrates to North America where they settle. And by the way, there's not a shred of proof for this at all. In fact, the proof is against that the Native Americans are formerly ancient Jews who moved to America. There's just no proof of that at all. But the story goes, Lehi had two sons, Nephi and Laman, and they had a dispute resulting in this sort of family battle of two warring groups. There were the Nephites, who were godly. There were the Lamanites, who were ungodly. And so again, think about it. Mormonism claims that you have ancient Jewish civilizations who settled in America in 600 BC. Now, fast forward thousands of years later. It's all going to come together somehow. Elohim in human form comes to earth again, and his mission is to come as a man and to provide a human body for Christ. And so he has sex with the Virgin Mary and impregnates Mary, and he provides Jesus with a physical body. After Christ grew to manhood, you're not going to believe this, Mormonism teaches he took at least three wives, Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. I'm not making this up. Orson Hyde, a guy named Orson Hyde, one of the original LDS apostles, quote, "It will be borne in mind that once on a time there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Remember that, John chapter 2? "No less a person than Jesus Christ was married on that occasion. If he was never married, his intimacy with Mary and Martha and the other Mary also whom Jesus loved must also have been highly unbecoming and improper, to say the least." Orson Pratt, another one of the original 12 apostles, listen to what he says. "It will be seen that the great Messiah, who was the founder of the Christian religion, was a polygamist. The Messiah chose by marrying honorable wives himself to show all future generations that he approbated the plurality of wives under the Christian dispensation, as well as under the dispensation in which his polygamist ancestors lived. We now clearly show that God the Father had a plurality of wives." So there it is. The justification for plurality is rooted in that they believe Christ himself had multiple wives during his life. Mormonism teaches that he fathered a number of children before his crucifixion, and Joseph Smith actually claimed to be a descendant of Christ and Christ's children. So he claimed to be related physically to Christ. And here's the connection with Lehi and his sons, Nephi and Laman. According to the Book of Mormon, so fast forward even a little further, according to the Book of Mormon, after his resurrection, Christ came and preached to the Indians, who the Mormons believe are Israelites. So after his resurrection, Christ was not only in Israel, but then he took a trip over to America and he preached in America to these Jews. Again, there's not a shred of evidence for this, neither historically, archaeologically, genealogically. There's just no proof here. And so what the Mormons teach is that the Jesus of Mormonism established a church in America just like he had done in Israel. Now, fast forward again to the year 421 AD. The plot just keeps unfolding here. The dark-skinned Indian Israelites, known as the Lamanites, had destroyed all of the godly white Nephites. Again, I'm not making this up. This is all in their writing. The godly white Nephites and a number of great battles. However, the drama is, before being completely exterminated, a godly Nephite named Mormon, yes, the Mormon after whom the Book of Mormon is named, gathered all the records of his people throughout history and inscribed on golden plates the history of his people and all the teachings of Christ on these golden plates. And then he gave the golden plates to his son Moroni, who before his death finished the written historical record, buried them in the hole in the ground, covered it up, got killed, and the rest is history. And where he buried the plates was in present-day New York. Now, fast forward again, 1820. Joseph Smith, as they love to tell the story, walking alone in the woods, trying to figure out, okay, which religion, which church should I join, when suddenly he was visited by God the Father and by Christ. So here's his own words of that experience in Mormon scripture called History, History chapter 1. "I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spoke unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" So clearly it's a claim to be, okay, this is God the Father, and this is Christ. He goes on in telling the story in a book called The Pearl of Great Price, official Mormon scripture, chapter 1. He says, so when he asked them, okay, which church should I join? "I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. For they teach for doctrines, the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He again forbade me from joining any of them. And many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. When I came to myself again, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. When the light had departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering in some degree, I went home. Now you notice, very explicit, very clear, very undeniable, anything other than Mormonism, especially people like us, is an abomination on the written record, on the books. That's real Mormonism right there. That's real on the books, official Mormonism. That's how they actually feel about people like us. Now, fast forward to 1823, an exalted man, angel, person named Moroni, the same one who buried the golden plates, by the way, visits Joseph Smith, and he tells them the location of these golden plates. And, you know, again, on these golden plates was inscribed the saga of the ancient Jews who lived in America, and Christ came to them and established his church in America. And again, these became the Book of Mormon. Unfortunately, however, in the 1851 edition of The Pearl of Great Price, the details are kind of twisted. There's actually a dozen or so accounts of an angel visiting Joseph Smith and telling him the location of these golden plates. Sometimes it was Nephi, sometimes it was Moroni, sometimes it was Gabriel, in other accounts it was Christ. Christ's age is different in almost all of the accounts, so that's an embarrassment to the Mormon church, and they've had to kind of streamline it by picking one and trying to do away with the others. The Mormons claim that Christ over the years was visited by countless spirits, received direct revelations from God, met all of the famous people of the Bible, that John the Baptist, actually what they say is the spirit of John the Baptist, baptized him in some New York river. And today, think about it, there are over 14 million people in the world who believe that, And I say it that way, not because like, oh, we're so much better than them and they're stupid. No one believes that here. I'm just saying it sounds crazy, and it is crazy, and something is going on here, which gives us a mission. And you have to understand that there's a lot of pressure in the Mormon church. They maintain a rigid code of financial and moral requirements, all in the hopes to prove their worthiness and become gods one day. And, you know, you've heard it sometimes say, well, but the thing about Mormons, though, is they have really great families. They don't. They don't have great families. And there's all this pressure to have a bunch of kids. Do you know why Mormons have a bunch of kids? The reason is because they need more bodies for the spirit babies of Elohim and his many celestial goddess wives. That's why. It's not a cool reason. It's a twisted reason. And so it's very sad, very sad. So the Mormons hope that they will become polygamist gods in a celestial kingdom where they will rule other planets and spawn families throughout all eternity. By the way, Mormons also believe that when you stand in judgment, that you must stand before Joseph Smith, the Mormon Jesus, and Elohim, and that is the worldview of your average Mormon. That's what they believe. That's where they're coming from. That's the mythological, theological backdrop that explains who they are, which now brings us to part three, which is the eight polluted doctrines of Mormonism. And the tricky thing about these is that these are doctrines that sound, on the surface, they sound like they're really legit. They sound like we're playing for the same team, but we ain't playing for the same team. So, and that's the thing about Satan, is that Satan doesn't come selling lies. He comes selling lies mixed with truth, which makes them all the more believable and harder to spot. And the Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians 4:14. He said, we should no longer be children, tossed back and forth and being driven by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men with craftiness, which results in the deceit which comes from error. And that perfectly describes exactly what the Mormon church teaches. Trickery, craftiness, deceit, error are perfect ways to describe their doctrine and theology. Because here's the thing, it looks like the Bible, kind of. It sounds like the Bible, kind of. It feels like authentic Christianity, kind of. But you scratch the surface, and then you see the truth. It's just all the thin candy coating on the poison. And here's the thing about reaching out to Mormons. The key in engaging Mormons with the gospel is that we need to define our terms. Because they're going to use the exact same terms that we use. We have to ask them clarifying questions to get them to define what they mean. See, Satan's greatest trick, as I said before, is the Trojan horse, smuggling in doctrines of demons using biblical language to do so. You see, false teaching thrives in the soggy swamplands of ambiguity. So you must pull their vague, ambiguous language into the light and get clarification. And here's the thing about Mormonism is, like all cults and false religions, they claim to alone have the absolute truth and that everybody else is an abomination and destined for destruction. See, here's the thing about Mormon outreach tactics. They come across, you know, really sweet and really kind, and they're selling you something, but they're not really being honest about what they really feel. And no matter how squishy or mushy they might be to your face, you'll try to pin them down. It's like, okay, do you believe that I'm an abomination? Oh, well, you know, and they'll dance around it. But here's what Mormons actually believe. This is the kind of stuff that they read. This is the Pearl of Great Price, official Mormon scripture, by the way. Chapter 1. Joseph Smith's account when Christ and the Father appeared to him. And you remember, I won't read the whole thing, but you remember what he said, what they said when he said, okay, which church do I join? And they said, you must join none of them, for they are all wrong. And he said, all their creeds, an abomination in his sight. All of their professors are corrupt. And he said it again, don't join any church because they are corrupt. That's the foundation of Mormonism. That's really, honestly, truly what they believe. Listen to a guy named Bruce McConkie, a famous Mormon theologian, probably their clearest articulator of Mormon doctrine. He said, there is no salvation outside the one true church, the Mormon Church of Jesus Christ. He goes on, Mormons have the only pure and perfect Christianity now on earth, and all other systems of religion are false. He goes on, if it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, from Joseph Smith's own mouth in a Mormon book of scripture called Doctrine and Covenants. He said, this, meaning Mormonism, is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. So the lines are clearly drawn, aren't they? And then, of course, anyone who doesn't believe what they believe are destined for destruction. Joseph Smith said that Christians, people like us, that we are of our father, the devil. First Nephi, the Book of Mormon, one of the books in there is called First Nephi. Chapter 13, verse 5, it says that Christianity is a church which is most abominable above all other churches. 13:6 says that the devil is the founder of the church. 14:9 says that the Christian church is the mother of abominations. 14:10 calls the Christian church the whore of the earth and the whore of Babylon. John Taylor, third president of the Mormon church, he says, we talk about Christianity, but it is a perfect pack of nonsense. And the devil could not invent a better engine to spread his work than the Christianity of the 19th century. Orson Pratt, one of the original 12 apostles, he says, these soul-destroying doctrines are taught in Christianity, and millions have had the wickedness to believe them. Now what will become of all these false teachers? They will, every soul of them, unless they repent of these false doctrines, be cast down to hell. Unless the people repent and embrace the fullness of the gospel, which God has revealed anew in the Book of Mormon, every one of you most assuredly will be damned. They will never ever say that to your face, ever. That's part of a marketing scheme. And the marketing scheme is, look exactly like Christianity. Look exactly like it, so that the undiscerning eye could never tell the difference. Get them pulled in, get them swept up, get them entangled in the life of the church, and then the truth comes out, and then it's too late. And do you know who Mormons win as converts? They're not winning Muslims. They're not winning them. Who they win are well-meaning, kind of religious people who are interested in spiritual things, who kind of have an understanding of Christianity, but not really, and probably even claim to be Christians. That's who they win. That's who they convert. People who, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but they don't know any better at all. And I remember being one of those guys. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I would have called myself a Christian. And I thought, oh, you know what? When I was in college, when I first got to college, I was like, you know, I think it'd be cool to claim to be religious and talk about God and stuff. I didn't know anything about the Bible at all, but I was trying to be moral and I was trying to, you know, do good works. And I had a Mormon friend and he pounced and started giving me things to read and things to study. And he was pursuing me as an object of evangelism, preying upon my ignorance. Okay, so let's see the summary of Mormon doctrines. I'm going to blow through these really, really fast. 8 polluted doctrines affirmed by the LDS Church that sound like truth, but are something else entirely. Number 1, the Bible. The doctrine of the Bible. Mormons have the Bible, and they use the Bible, King James only, of course. And their 8th article of faith, sort of the thing that defines what a Mormon is, you can find these online. The 8th article of faith says this. It says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it has been translated correctly. Now, you feel that, don't you? You feel that. There's a kind of hollow lip service paid to the Bible. And yet that statement, as far as it has been translated correctly, that's a loaded statement, isn't it? It's a loaded statement because you can tell, you can sniff, you can smell it, that Mormons believe the Bible to be corrupt, that it hasn't been translated correctly, that it has faulty transmission. In other words, all Mormons believe that shortly after the New Testament was written, that pernicious and wicked false teachers moved in and removed many parts of the Bible and corrupted its teaching, which Joseph Smith and all the modern day prophets and former presidents are called by God to restore. Mormons cite 1 Nephi 13, 28 as proof that the Bible has been corrupted. I won't read the verse, but they say that many precious and plain parts have been taken away out of the book. Orson Pratt, one of the original 12 LDS apostles, said, who in his right mind could for one moment suppose that the Bible in its present form is the perfect guide? I mean, do you feel the manipulation there? If you believe that, you're crazy. Who knows that even one verse of the Bible has escaped pollution? And again, that's a position of necessity for Mormons. You understand that, right? They have to reject that. At the very least, the Quran affirms the Bible as trustworthy. Like Allah in the Quran says, oh yeah, you should read the Bible. It's really valuable. And I affirm it as my word. Mormons take the position of it's totally corrupt. It's been removed and damaged and you can't trust it. And that is a position of necessity for them because the things they believe are so contrary to the scriptures that they have to believe that the Bible is corrupt and they have the trump card always of, well, you say that, but the Bible's been corrupted. So that's inadmissible. You can't use that. So Mormons claim to believe the Bible, but they only believe those portions which agree with the Book of Mormon and the prophets of Mormonism. Which brings us to polluted LDS doctrine number 2, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And believe it or not, Mormons actually claim to believe in the Trinity. Stephen Robinson, BYU professor, listen to what he says about the Trinity in Mormonism. And it sounds really close. He says, if by the doctrine of the Trinity, one means the New Testament teaching that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all three of whom are fully divine, then Latter-day Saints believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, okay then. Well, that settles it. Jared, what are you even standing there for, you know, ripping on Mormons? Because they believe what you believe. And yet not so fast, because remember, you can use language to smuggle in anything. So, but what Mormons mean by Trinity is not the Trinity that we talk about. What they mean is tritheism. Tritheism. What they mean is three gods, not one. By Trinity, and more specifically, what they mean are the three primary gods of this earth. They mean the three primary gods, get this, out of an infinite number of gods that exist in the universe and that have always existed in the universe. Joseph Smith, quote, many men say there is one God. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are only one God. I say it is a strange God anyhow. Three in one and one in three, all are to be crammed in one God. According to the Christian faith, it would make the biggest God in all the world. He would be a wonderfully big God. He would be a giant or a monster. I will preach on the plurality of gods. Do you see? Deliberate and deliberate and direct articulation of the Trinity, they get what we mean, and then a denial of the Trinity. Bruce McConkie, Mormon theologian, just plain straight says it. There are three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We're not on board with that. He goes on, to us, speaking in the proper finite sense, these three are the only gods we worship. But in addition, there is an infinite number of holy personages drawn from worlds without number who have passed on to exaltation and are gods. That is unashamed and unapologetic articulation of polytheism, worship of many gods. When God himself said in Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God, period. Which brings us to polluted LDS doctrine number 3, the doctrine of God. So not just the Trinity, let's talk specifically about their doctrine of God. Mormons, by their technical classification, are theists. That means they believe in the existence of God. But again, you know, as you can already tell, when they say God, they don't mean what you think they mean, and they don't mean what we mean, not at all. We are different universes here. When Mormons talk about God, they mean the primary God of this earth. They mean one God out of an infinite number of gods. They're just choosing to worship three of the zillions that exist in the world. And I won't go through any of that. I read a few on the plurality of gods. But here's the other thing about their doctrine of God. Not only that there are an untold number, Orson Pratt, I guess I will say this. He says, again, one of the original Mormon apostles. He says, if we should take a million worlds like this and number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds. So that's so you know. I mean, they're really clear polytheists. Now, here's the other thing. When they say God, there's another thing that they mean. And here's what's going on. When we say God, we are talking about, tell me if I'm wrong, we are talking about the infinite, eternal, uncaused, uncreated, sovereign, triune God who never had a beginning and who was always and is God. And he was never anything but God. Agreed? When they talk about God, what they mean, again, is the Heavenly Father, who they believe is a physical God, like, you know, he's a man, but he is God, and they believe he's the most advanced God over this world. And what's crucial is that they believe, and I mentioned this earlier, that Elohim was not always a God, but he used to be a man, a literal human being, just like you and I. Joseph Smith, here's what he says. And again, you'll notice, and this is deliberate, I'm not quoting at all what Christians say about Mormonism. I'm only quoting what Mormons say about Mormonism. That's deliberate. Joseph Smith says this. He says, God himself once was as we are now and is an exalted man. I am going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea. He once was a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth. Again, notice, I am going to tell you how God came to be God. He wasn't always God from all eternity, but in fact became God. Again, believing that he is one of just other countless gods who exist in history. And then, did you catch it? He said, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea. Wait, refute the idea that God has been God from all eternity on what basis? When you have texts like Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Brigham Young, second president of Mormonism. Remember that God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps once a child and mortal like we ourselves and rose up step by step in the scale of progress, in the school of advancement. He has moved forward and overcome until he has arrived at the point where he now is. Here's their famous quote from the fifth Mormon president named Lorenzo Snow. He says, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Sounds pretty sweet. But here's the thing. The only thing that separates, according to Mormon thinking, the only thing that separates you from God is time. That's it. In other words, in just a matter of time, maybe centuries, you also will become a god like Elohim. But then there's a fourth polluted doctrine. That's the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. And obviously, Mormons claim to have Christ at the centerpiece of their faith, right? I mean, after all, they've named their church the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And listen to the following quotes, okay? This is going to sound really, really similar to what we believe. Gilbert Schaffs, a Mormon apologist. That's a guy who doesn't apologize for Mormonism. Although you can make jokes at this point. He probably should. That means he defends Mormonism to people like us. Here's what he said. Latter-day Saints are Christians because they emphatically believe in Christ, use his name in their official church title, and believe in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which testify repeatedly of the reality of Christ and the truth of his teachings. Mormons are Christians. Christians are those who accept Christ as their Savior. Well, okay, well, leave them alone, Jared. You're being really heavy-handed and harsh. They accept Christ as their Savior. Leave them alone! Okay, and there's another book called, a publication called What the Mormons Think About Christ. Their publication, here's what it says. Christ, and you won't believe how slick this is, Christ is our Redeemer and Savior. Except for him, there would be no salvation and no redemption, and unless man come unto him and accept him as their Savior, they cannot have eternal life in his presence. He, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world and the divine Son of God. Well, there you have it. However, every single term of significance in that statement should have a little asterisk behind it and a little footnote at the bottom that says, okay, here's what they really mean by each one of those terms. Every single one of them, Christ, Redeemer, Savior, Salvation, Redemption, Savior of the world, Divine Son of God. They don't mean at all what you and I mean by those terms. Not at all. Completely different. But here's the thing about Christ. I'll summarize their doctrine. You know, we understand from the scriptures that Christ is the eternal second person of the Trinity, right? That he, in fact, according to Colossians 1:16, that he is the creator of the very universe, that he is fully and equally and eternally God, that he has all supremacy. He possesses all authority on heaven and on earth. And one day before him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is not the case in Mormon teaching. In Mormon teaching, he is a created spirit being who was not always God, but eventually became one of millions of other gods. They say that he is the literal firstborn son of Elohim and one of his celestial goddess wives. They say that he is the literal spirit brother of Satan. They believe that he was a pre-existent spirit and he was a sinner in eternity past and he had to earn his own salvation and his status to godhood. They teach that he was conceived in Mary's womb, not by a sovereign work of the Spirit, but by an act of procreation between Elohim and Mary. A couple quotes just to prove it. A book of theirs called The Doctrines of the Gospel. It's crazy. The plan of salvation which Elohim designed was to save his children, Christ included. Neither Christ nor Lucifer could of themselves save anyone. Bruce McConkie, Mormon theologian. By obedience and devotion to the truth, Christ attained that pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as a god. So he wasn't always a god, but eventually became a god through various obedience, and he obeyed his way to godhood. Let's see. Bruce McConkie again, who again just wrote voluminous stuff on Mormon doctrine. He says, Jesus was a self-progressing deity and the first spirit child of Elohim and his wife. He goes on, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to earth to work out his own salvation. So I think it's okay. No, it's mandated. You should and must say when you're talking to Mormon friends and maybe you have family members who are Mormon, I think you should say, okay, I just want you to know that we're talking about a different Jesus here. There's a Mormon Jesus, and that's not the Jesus of the Bible. You need to understand that. And they'll say, well, come on. Because I've said that to them. They'll say, come on, there's only one Christ. No. And then you can actually quote, they have theologians, and I think it was even, either it was McConkie or another guy that said, hey, Mormons and Christians do not believe in the same Christ. I mean, they will admit it, if they're honest, that we're not talking about the same thing. Polluted doctrine number five is Joseph Smith. I won't read any of that. I mean, basically, my point there is that although Christ's name is in the title of the church, I really believe that Joseph Smith gets a higher place of elevation and exaltation in the Mormon church. They literally say things like, if you do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh and that Joseph Smith has brought the fullness of the gospel, you perish. Okay, well, then, so you're just added on to Scripture and saying, well, not only do I have to believe in Christ, but now I have to believe in Joseph Smith. George Q. Cannon, in 1988, a former LDS president, he said, if we get our salvation, if we get saved, we shall have to pass by Joseph Smith to get it. If we enter our glory, it will be through the authority that he has received. We cannot get around Joseph Smith. I'm also, if you're cool with it, I'm going to skip by doctrine number six on the Holy Spirit. I don't have much to say about the Holy Spirit in Mormonism because they don't have to say much about the Holy Spirit. It's a total cluster of confusion and contradictions and complications. Sometimes the Spirit is a he, sometimes he's an it. But really what the Spirit does in Mormon theology is he is a mystical, superstitious force that whispers revelations to you that aids you on your journey to godhood. That's the Spirit in Mormonism. Number seven, the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And bottom line, Mormons do not believe that Christ paid it all. We would say, okay, the death of Christ, that's a real deal breaker. Like, that is the center of the entire system of salvation. Like that's the sin-bearing, sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ. That is the thing of Christianity. No one gets saved without that, right? His death was sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, all-sufficient, once for all. Christ paid it all. And that is the precise message of the entire Bible. And Mormonism rejects all of that. All of it. Everything that you should believe about the death of Christ, Mormonism fundamentally rejects. But again, their language is slimy and deceptive, and they smuggle in damnable heresies and doctrines of demons. But listen to the way they pitch it on the website. This is from the website. The only way for us to be saved is for someone else to rescue us. Agreed. We need someone who can satisfy the demands of justice. Agreed. Standing in our place to assume the burden of the fall and to pay the price for our sins. Agreed. Jesus Christ has always been the only one capable of making such a sacrifice. Agreed. However, although it sounds like we're playing for the same team, we ain't playing for the same team. Joseph Smith himself said this in Mormon scripture about the death of Christ. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. So far, so good. Here it is. By obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Do you hear that? It's very subtle. It's very tricky. The atonement of Christ is necessary, and through it, all may be saved, but they can only be saved by the obedience to the laws and ordinances of the Gospels. Do you see how automatically it's really about works and what you do? Here's a Mormon brochure on salvation. I'm going to skip that one. One called Gospel Principles, a Mormon publication. Christ became our Savior and has done his part to help us return to our heavenly home. It is now up to each of us to do our part and to prove ourselves worthy of exaltation. Christ did his part with his death. Now, by golly, you better do your part and do your works and do your obedience to the gospel so that you can prove yourselves worthy of exaltation. By the way, exaltation is code. It's code for raising to the status of a god. Dallin Oaks, one of the current LDS apostles, the dude still alive. He says, because of what he accomplished by his atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ has the power to prescribe the conditions that we must fulfill to qualify for the blessings of his atonement. Do you hear what he's saying? No, we exalt Christ because of what he accomplished with his atoning sacrifice. His death gave him the right and authority to give us the conditions that we need to meet to be saved. And the conditions that he gives you are commandments and ordinances. So do you see what the death of Christ does? It doesn't save anybody. It didn't pay for anybody's sins. All the death of Christ did was purchase the possibility of human beings earning their own salvation through good works. That's the key. That's the key. It didn't save anybody. It didn't purchase salvation in full for anyone. It didn't absorb the wrath of the Father. All it did was open up the opportunity for human beings to earn their own salvation through good works. And then finally, polluted LDS doctrine number 8, the doctrine of salvation. And I won't need to say much about this, because if you reject the death of Christ, then you must reject salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's exactly what they do. Here's a famous or infamous, however you want to look at it, verse from the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 25:23. You should know this when you engage Mormons in conversation. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all that we can do. By grace we are saved, after all that we can do. Grace does a little and you do the rest. Do you see what that is? It's the essence. It's the essence of a false gospel. That's a direct, deliberate twisting of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, even your faith is not from yourselves. Even your faith is a gift. You have been saved not from works, in order that no one should boast. And I'll try to save the worst for last. Let's see. Heber Kimball, one of the original 12 apostles of Mormonism. He says, I have the power to save myself. And if I do not save myself, well, who will save me? All have that privilege through the death of Christ, he means. And nothing can save us but obedience to the commandments of God. That is a self-esteem gospel of human achievement. That's all it is. LDS Dictionary, page 697. Grace is the enabling power that allows men and women to lay hold of the eternal life and exaltation after they have been expended their best efforts. Divine grace is needed by every soul. However, grace cannot suffice without total effort on the part of the recipient. Hence the explanation, it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do. James Faust, former Mormon apostle, on with this one. Many people think that they only need confess that Jesus is the Christ and that they are saved by grace alone. Who believes that? Who believes that if you confess Christ, that you are saved by grace alone? Who in this room believes that? I believe that. We cannot be saved by grace alone, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do. That's astonishing stuff. And it's precisely at this point that we go in loving and we go in firm with the reality. And we could say, friend, you don't have to bear that burden. You don't have to bear the burden that no human can bear, trying to earn your own salvation. Good is not good enough. Good people go to hell. The only people that get saved are those who recognize that they have humanly unfixable hearts, and that they desperately need sovereign grace. And you show them and you give them the gospel, and that Christ paid it all. In the end, Mormonism, Mormon salvation, all it is designed to make you a god over your planet where you can have endless celestial sex for all eternity. I really believe that all Mormonism is strategically designed to indulge, and this is going to sound harsh, but I got to call it as I see it. Mormonism is strategically designed to indulge the sleazy appetites and cravings of the human heart to be worshipped. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's the same thing with Islam. Oh no, you know what? Waiting for you, or you could just delight in the basest of things if you do what Allah says. And it's the same here. Eternal sex with multiple wives? Check. Have your own kingdom? Heck, your own planet? Check. Be worshipped as God? It's the self-esteem gospel on steroids. At the end, I have, skipping pages and pages here because I've already violated my 8:30 rule here. What I have at the end is a methodology or strategy, and I think calling it a strategy is overly generous. All I have are questions grouped into four categories that you can ask Mormon friends and family members. I trust those are on your notes. Are they on your notes? So those are there for you. I trust that those are helpful. And all they are ways of you navigating the conversation to get to the truth, to get to the scriptures, which I really think your goal should be to sit down with Mormon friends with the Bible open and just saying, okay, I know you think the Bible is corrupt, but can you just tell me what you think are the non-corrupt parts? And then we'll just read those. But anyway, just try to get them to read the gospel. I wish I had more time to unfold some of that in detail. I'll take a couple questions if you've got them. Yeah, Ike.
In the Mormon religion, it sounds like you are going to get who created that first copy of King God or the adult, do they have an answer to that? Because it sounds like there's this plurality of God, but who created all of God?
Right. So his question is, if you didn't hear it, okay, well, in Mormon thinking, there's a God and he fathered all these other gods. But basically his question is, tell me if I'm wrong. Well, who fathered that God and who's the God of that God and who, like where does it all end? And what they will say, if you pin them on that, I remember Sarah and I were at one of the campuses, which I was surprised that since the campus claims to be a Christian campus, that they had a Mormon table representative of one of their ministries. And we tried to pin him down on the belief of multiple gods, and they wouldn't go there. There's, oh, what, really? I had no idea. No, we don't believe that. No one's ever said that. Like, really? And then I gave him the McConkie quote of, you know, infinite personages without number. And they said, oh, well, you know, that's pretty deep. And we, you know, we don't really need to worry about that because that's just too deep. And so that's what they'll say. That's their trump card. It's like, well, that's pretty deep stuff. So anyway, so back to the Book of Mormon. And that's their tactic. They'll just avoid that. So maybe they have an answer for that of like, where does it all end? Is there one chief God who...
It has to start somewhere.
Maybe it does. I don't know if they've got an answer for that. I don't know what they believe about that. Yeah, Aislinn. They have adjusted that. They changed the Book of Mormon. By the way, just so you know, the Book of Mormon has about 4,000 changes. There's the 1830 version, and then the 1970s version, and then the final 1981 version, which has about 4,000 changes, not just spelling things, but also actual doctrines, and they've changed that. So after the turn of the Civil Rights Movement, they have revoked that, and now they say that everything is cool. So they've changed that. But you can't hide what's written, right? I've got quotes. Can't change that. That I kind of help. Yeah. Yeah, Aaron.
So just a Second John question. What is that by the teacher of Christ? You know, it comes to death.
Yeah.
Like, what do we do with the nice little stuff like
that? Yeah, good question. So do you get what he's asking there? So Second John says, when false teachers come to your door, don't let them in and don't even greet them. Just shove them away. And is that, you know, biblical justification for not interacting with cults? And I would say no, because what John is not saying you can't proclaim the gospel to lost people, nor that you can't show hospitality to lost people to have them in your home. The issue is don't treat those people like you and they believe the same thing. That's his issue, because there's a situation going on. There is these Gnostics, and basically they're saying, oh, no, we're Christians too. We're Christians. Oh, well, okay, well, come on in. We're friends, and we're all part of the same team, and we all believe in Christ, and you name Christ, right? Yeah, totally. Ah, well, then you're Christian. And he's saying, no. People who don't affirm the doctrine, the right doctrine, you don't let them in, and you don't fraternize with them as if they were brothers, because they're not brothers. And Aaron and I actually were talking about this today. You know, I think other texts in the New Testament indicate that you should and must talk to unbelievers. Think about Paul, Acts 17, going to the Areopagus, right? So it's this place where there are all these unbelievers, philosophers, and religious experts, and on their turf, he engages them with the gospel. So I think what's going on there is don't treat them like you're playing for the same team, because you're not playing for the same team. One more. Maybe two. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, you. Yeah, you win. Oh, that's a good question. I don't know when that all began. That's a great question. When did they start doing that? Boy, your guess is as good as mine. Yeah, clearly though, the very fact that they do a mission indicates that when they give you the party line of, well, you know what, we're Christians too, you're Christians, we believe the same thing, you know, we're really on the same side, if they really believe that.
I think the first place to begin is I don't know if you have to camp on any one doctrine to start out to bat lead off with, but I think what you have to do is just begin asking clarifying questions. So if you're starting from scratch and you just encounter a Mormon, like there's one time, I've done this a couple times, it's actually really fun. I'll be driving and I'll see some Mormon missionaries walking down the street, and I'll roll down my window and I say, "Hey, are you guys out talking to people? Yeah? You want to talk to me? Yeah?" But they don't. And so I had these guys, I will get in my car. And I'm going to take you where they can't hear you scream. And these guys had to go to the store. It's like, "Well, we're going to the store. Hey, hop in. I'll take you to the store." And then I had this awkward 20-minute conversation, turning around in my seat, staring at them with my neck all tense. And how I began the conversation was, "So just tell me what you believe. Like what makes a Mormon a Mormon? Like, what are the fundamental things that you believe?" And they'll start naming some, "Well, we believe in the Heavenly Father. We believe in this and that." And then I would say, just take one and say, "Now, when you say Heavenly Father, what do you mean by that? Like, what do you mean? When you say Heavenly Father, do you mean the only God who has ever existed and who has only been God? Or do you mean something else?" Just leave it there. Now, when you say Christ, what do you mean? Do you mean the second person of the Trinity who has always been God, who never had a beginning, who never became anything? He's just always has been God and eternally, fully, equally God. Is that who you mean? Or do you mean one of Elohim's spirit children? Is that who you mean? And just ask them. Just be honest with me. You know, I really want to talk about this. And I think you could do that. So I think you don't have to start anywhere in particular, but the methodology of just asking clarifying questions. I think that's the way to go. Does that kind of help? And inevitably, it's going to take you straight to the gospel, which is where you want to get it. Okay, this is who Christ is. This is what he accomplished with his death. This is how salvation is offered to hell-deserving sinners like us. By the way, they reject total depravity and original sin, and so you've got to establish that being good isn't good enough. So there's a lot of ground to cover. The last thing I'll say, then I'll close up shop, is like any other human being, and they are really a human being, you gotta spend time with them and develop a relationship with them. I know that what I do here in an hour does not represent the total methodology of how you encounter Mormons. You should like spend time with them and take them out to lunch, and they don't do coffee, but that's all right. You give them something else, and just engage them and be friends with them, and just really try to engage them with the truth. So be kind and go slow, and just remember that, you know, they have everything riding on this. I will say one more thing. That's it. If I don't stop now, then I'll never end this thing. So anyway, well, thanks guys. Next week, Ian Rush will be here, and he will be teaching on Jehovah's Witnesses. So that'll be a really sweet treat for you. So show up for that, and then he will unfold what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and how to reach them with the gospel. Okay, let's pray, and then we're done. Lord, thank you so much for this time. And Lord, even an hour and 20 minutes or whatever it was is not sufficient time to talk about something this weighty and grave. Lord, I pray that this night would be currency for the Great Commission, that you would use even tonight, inadequate though it was, to advance the Great Commission, and that you would use it to strengthen these souls here to be humble, compassionate, eager, zealous evangelists with the gospel who would go after real people with real souls who will really spend eternity somewhere. Pray that with tears in their eyes, compassion in their hearts, that they would proclaim the gospel to them. Lord, knowing all the while that the only reason why we even believe the truth at all is because of a sovereign work of grace in our hearts that you performed. And had you not done that, we would have never believed and been saved. So we give you thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.